Good morning again to all of you, and I ask you to turn in your Bibles or in your bulletins to our scripture today, Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 and following. In case you're a relatively new or a visitor today, let me say this is the last in a series of 9 messages on the miracles of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. There are 10 miracles. We're going to do 2 today. This one is rounding the series off. It wraps up the signs, the wonders, the mighty deeds of Christ. And this is our passage as it gives the last 2. As Jesus went on from there, 2 blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith will it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see all that you have for us. And Lord, we pray that you would be patient until we come to grasp all that you have for us. This we pray through Christ. Amen. The Bible often calls the miracles that Jesus performs signs. They're mighty deeds, they're wonders, they're miracles. But they're signs because they're not just mighty deeds, they point somewhere. They point beyond themselves. They mean something, even if people can't always tell what it is that they mean. In our story, we have 2 blind men who call Jesus Lord, but then he gives them a command and they disobey it immediately. Do they understand what they mean when they say Lord if they disobey it once? Next, Jesus heals a man who's demon-possessed and mute. He speaks, and the Pharisees, religious leaders, say it's a satanic trick. He did it by the power of the prince of demons. There's the sign. But they don't seem to get its significance at all. We talked about dogs once or twice in the last year here. Now, I know that the dogs that belong to all of you are well-behaved and highly intelligent. So I'll talk about other people's dogs. Other people's dogs are not always well-behaved, and they not all have supreme canine intelligence. One of the proofs of this is their inability to master signs. If you take a dog for a walk and you come up to a stop sign, the dog does not stop. If it comes to a yield sign, it does not yield unless you make it yield. And even a simple thing like pointing with a finger, you will find that most dogs, not your dog to be sure, that most dogs will stare at your finger. Now they're very excited. They know something's up. You say, "Look, Fido." And the dog knows you're excited, and so they wag their tail and generally act very happy. But the dog will stare at your finger and not follow the line created by your finger. They don't get the point of the sign. This is a passage about people who don't get the sign. They don't see where the signs are pointing. People in the story stare at the finger much as we do. But in this story, there are reasons to believe that God is patient, will take his time, keep working until we do follow, until we do no. In this story, people are staring at the finger. Matthew is giving, however, a pointer that we should know that these miracles, now the ninth and the tenth that he has recounted in the Gospel of Matthew, tell us, first of all, who Jesus is. They tell us about the person and the work of Christ, specifically that Jesus is the Savior, that he's the Messiah, he's the Anointed One, he is the hope of Israel. Because by the time Jesus fulfills this tenth miracle, he has now kept or fulfilled all the prophecies of the work of the Christ, the work of the Messiah, so that we should know he is the one, he is the deliverer. As Isaiah says of the Christ, then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf be unstopped, then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy. And Jesus does it all, showing that he is the Savior for whom we had hoped. It is a mark of human life, of our lives, that we have various hopes. Some of them are irrational. We hope for things that are probably never going to happen. And others are very well founded. They are sensible, and we should pursue them. The Bible guides us so that we could examine, critique, evaluate our hopes. And if our principal hope is to be reconciled with God, to live with him forever, to know his love and grace, the sign here says, put your hope reasonably, put your hope in Christ. Jesus heals the blind more than he performs any other miracle in the pages of Scripture. And it's not hard to guess why. It's a spectacular thing. In the ancient world, they knew that the blind do not gain their sight. It must be a tremendous marvel. And they did marvel. In the pages of Scripture, it teaches us that God is the one who gives sight to the blind. The Lord asks the question, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight? Is it not I? The Lord. The psalmist says, the Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord loves the righteous. And Isaiah, in yet another place, says, when God restores all things through his Savior, then the eyes of the blind will see. So we have signs that this is indeed the Savior. Let's talk about the story a little bit. It goes this way. Jesus is simply walking along a road one day. And a couple of blind men hear, they can't see, hear that it's Jesus. And so they begin to follow him, not to follow him as a disciple, to follow him in the paths of obedience, but to follow him physically to gain from him their sight. They cry out these words, have mercy on us, Son of David. The mercy they seek is the cure for their blindness. And as they call these things out, they reveal what is central to their minds. They know that Jesus is merciful, and they know he's God's man. He is the Son of David. Perhaps they think he's the Messiah. Rather strangely, Jesus does not talk to the men or acknowledge them. He keeps walking and goes into a house. The blind men follow him into the house. They're persistent. They go inside. They approach him. And Jesus tests their faith by putting a question to them. You've called me Son of David, but do you believe that I am able to do this? They reply, yes, Lord, we believe. And he heals them. In just a moment, we'll see their faith is small and imperfect. But it is genuine, even if small. They have the elements of living faith. They believe that Jesus is merciful. They say, have mercy on us. They believe he is willing to save. Second, they believe that he is powerful, that he is able to save. And thirdly, they believe that he's not merely a healer, but he is the Son of David. He is God's agent for healing. These are the marks of real faith. If you wonder, do I have faith? Or what does it mean to be a Christian? These are the signs. We must believe Jesus is good and willing to save, to help us. We believe that he is strong, therefore able. And we believe he's not simply any helper, but he is God's unique agent. He is indeed the Son of God. Jesus hears this, and although their faith is not perfectly mature, he rewards them this way. He says, according to your faith, will it be done to you? Now, we can misunderstand exactly what Jesus means by that. He doesn't mean, because you have great faith, you have earned great favor. Nor does he mean, because you have a lot of faith, I'll give you a lot of healing, as if you have a little bit of faith, he'll give them 20/100 vision, so things are blurry. And if they have a lot of faith, they'll get 20/20. If they have superabundant faith, maybe they'll see 20/10, or like an eagle or something. And what he means is, not that you have merited my favor, but you've laid hold of my healing power. You've laid hold of my goodness, which I now offer you. Jesus then touched the men. We've talked about the touch a couple of times. 10 miracles. This is now the third in which Jesus touches. He touched a leper, although he was contagious. He touched Peter's mother-in-law. She had a fever. She rose at once. And he touches these men. That means that 3 times out of 10 Jesus touches, which means he doesn't have to touch. He chooses to touch, and it is an act of kindness to touch because the men are blind. They can't see his face smiling or tender or read the body language that gives signs or clues that he's well disposed. And so he touches to say, yes, I want to show you my mercy. Some of you know the name John Merrick, better known as the Elephant Man. John Merrick is perhaps the most deformed person ever to live to mature adulthood. He had bony protrusions from his bowel, flesh from the side of his face, from his nose, his mouth terribly distorted so no one could understand anything he said. His right arm was massively overgrown, not with muscle or bone, but useless growths. He couldn't use it. His protuberances were so heavy that his legs could not bear his weight. His mother despaired and gave him up, abandoned him at the age of 4. He fell into the hands of a circus. He was part of a freak show. A doctor named Frederick Trevis saw him there, stumbled in upon him, and eventually took Merrick into his care. He found out that Merrick, who had been thought to be an imbecile because no one could understand his gibberings, was actually an intelligent man. His speech was not easily understood, but it was good speech. He read the Bible and poetry voraciously. He memorized scripture. He wrote poems. Once Merrick learned to trust Trevis, Dr. Trevis tried to give Merrick what he wanted, and that is some semblance of a normal life. He introduced him to some friends. And some of those friends became accustomed to his appearance. One, a beautiful actress at the top of her field in those days, got to know Merrick well enough that she one day could bring herself to embrace him. And when she did, he broke into tears because he said, I cannot remember ever being touched in love in my entire life. Jesus touched people. Jesus extended his kindness and his mercy to the touch. There's no change in his compassion over the years. The same Jesus that touches is still compassionate, even if he can't touch with his physical hands. When we're wounded, when we're sad, it is our tendency to go first to our friends and to our loved ones, and that makes sense. But I would exhort you to take your wounds to Christ first and allow him to minister to you even in time of prayer. Take your sorrows to the compassionate Lord who touches and heals. And as we are made in the image of Christ and restored to full manhood and womanhood, but when we behold him and seek to imitate him, I invite the same. I know that some of you love to hug and love to touch, and others are not so very tactile, at least not with strangers. But if Jesus could extend a touch, And Jesus is the perfect man, that I encourage you, even shy people, to be warm, to be tender, to extend the warmth of Christ with a touch and with your eyes to those around you, and be like him. After Jesus heals these men, he gives them a simple command. He says, "Tell no one what I have done for you." Now, we don't really know exactly why Jesus says this, but it's not hard to guess. At times, Jesus' healings caused such throngs to come to him that he could hardly move, he could hardly teach, he could hardly preach. It was just an endless desire for miracles. If these men told everything, it would bring his ministry out of balance. Too much miracle, not enough of the rest of his work. And so he said, "Don't tell." But these men who call Jesus Lord and Son of David hear the command and immediately disobey. They failed him. They spread the news everywhere throughout the entire region. The lesson, number one, is perfectly plain. If we call Jesus our Lord, if we say, "You are Lord," then let us act like it and obey what he says. But there is a somewhat subtler lesson than this. And that is that we should obey the commands Jesus gives even when they don't make perfect sense to us. These men were blind. Jesus gave them sight. Why wouldn't you tell? Why shouldn't we just tell everyone and magnify Jesus' name? It makes all the sense in the world to tell. Except that Jesus said, "Don't tell." It is especially a test of our obedience when the command that Christ gives doesn't make sense. When he says to do something or not do something that we badly want to do, it proves our loyalty, our trust in him, when we go against our feelings and against our inclinations. It's hard not to tell. One of the stranger hardships of pastoral life is that people tell me happy secrets. They say, "I'm getting married. We're going to have a baby. I just got some wonderful news, but don't tell anybody." I go home at night. Debbie says, "What happened today?" I say, "Some really good things happened, but I can't tell you." You want to tell good news. But obedience says, "Don't tell." Obedience to Christ is all the more powerful, shows all the more our loyalty and love, that we really believe that he's Lord when we obey, when we don't quite see the sense of it. It's not easy to make that kind of progress. In fact, this case with these men is not just these men, but the disciples, the apostles, and we are much the same. Right around the same time as this healing of a blind man happened, another blind man was cured by Jesus. The story is told in Mark, not Matthew. The disciples are at a low ebb when this healing occurs. Jesus is telling parables and they don't know what they mean. Jesus is performing signs and they don't get the significance of the signs. In this dark period, some people bring to Jesus a man who's blind, and they beg Jesus to touch him. And Jesus does. He touches him. He lays his hands on him. In fact, he spits in his hand and touches the man to give him sort of a double sign. "Listen, I'm here touching you. You've even got my saliva, not just my hands." And, well, Jesus doesn't necessarily heal him right away. He asks him a question. He says to the man, "Do you see anything?" And the man says, "I see people, they look like trees, walking around." That tells us two things. Number one, the man could once see clearly. And he realizes that he can see again, but not as he should. And the second thing is that for some reason, Jesus did not fully heal the man. We wonder why. Was Jesus tired? Had he not prayed as he ought that morning? What could the cause be? I believe the cause is this. that Jesus healed this man in two stages, giving him sight a little, and then touching him again, and then he saw fully just a few moments later, as a sign, as a token, that we come to clarity of sight, physical and spiritual, only with difficulty, with struggles. The disciples were seeing but not seeing. In fact, in the very next scene, Jesus takes the disciples aside, away, and asks, "Who do people say that I am?" And they say, "Well, people say you're one of the prophets." He says, "Okay, but who do you say that I am?" And they say, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "That's right. And let me tell you what kind of a Christ I am. I am the Savior who's going to save by being mocked and scourged and flogged and crucified. And then I'll rise." And Peter says, "No way, Lord." Which means, I just said you are the Messiah and the Savior, but I need to straighten you out on a few things. Peter sees, but with difficulty, missing things. And we are much the same. We all have blind spots. We all have to learn the same lessons over and over. We have to ask the same questions sometimes over and over. We're all like the blind man who says, "I see things like trees walking around." And so Jesus keeps working with us so we come to completion of sight. We do learn life's lessons with difficulties, don't we? Some time ago, one of my children said to me that she was pretty sure she was going to get a disappointing grade on a paper. She'd worked hard, but the instructor had given her signs that she had misconstrued the assignment and would be displeased with the work. She wanted to know how I felt about this, if I would be upset by her getting a bad grade. I asked her my standard question: "Did you do your best?" I never care about the results as long as you did your best. And she said, "Yes, I did my best. I guess I just have to stop thinking that I need to perform in order to please you." This led to three thoughts. First, I'm thankful that my daughter is aware that she doesn't have to perform to please me, that I love her unconditionally. My second thought was, haven't we gone over this before? Haven't I told her a few hundred times that I love her unconditionally? Why is she not getting it? And my third thought was, is it because I say I love you unconditionally and then somehow undermine it by my actions elsewhere in my life and give an extra smile when she scores a goal or gets a gold star, just a little extra enthusiasm about unconditional love on those days? So the point is that not only do children learn with difficulty, "I'm loved unconditionally," but parents learn to follow through on that with difficulty and convey, "I love you unconditionally." There's a little bit of the legalist in all of us. Everybody thinks if I get a gold star, I'll be loved a little bit more, don't we? The gospel is the cure. It tells us that Christ loved us while we were sinners. He loves us as we are, before we become good. He healed the blind men, knowing full well that they were going to disobey him 3 minutes later. Do you think he was shocked? He loves us as we are. Legalism is a tenacious disease, and we have to keep bringing it to the cross over and over that Jesus, in his patience, might eventually heal us. We learn with difficulty. This last week, I got a lot of emails. People were happy about Easter. Most of them had to do with that theme, I guess. They really fell in three categories. One was, Easter was great. And another one was, well, I'll save it for a moment. Here was category cluster number one. And categories one and two kind of go together. Category number one went like this. My friend, my neighbor, my coworker, my son, daughter, father, sibling came to church on Easter. I've been praying for them to come, ask them to come for a long time. I'm so glad they came. They loved it. They want to come back. category two went like this. When I came to church on Easter Sunday, I found someone sitting in my pew. See how these two go together? It was distracting to me. It was upsetting to me. It's not just that it's where I sit, but I like to sit with my friends. We, you know, we're friends. And I really had to pull back and I had to pray. It took me a while to get in the mood to worship. But I ended up sitting next to a friend and it was all right. See, we're thankful that this person over here came, but we're upset somebody's in our pew. It takes us a while to put it together. And when we're upset, it takes us a while to say, I shouldn't be upset. I should be glad that there's a stranger in my pew. It means God is working. But it takes a while to get the point. But God is patient with us. He teaches us gently. He brings us along if we ask Him for wisdom. The second miracle is much briefer. It goes like this. Jesus is moving along and some people bring a demon-possessed man to Him. Jesus puts His hand on him, casts out a demon, the man speaks at once. There are two responses to the miracle. The first is that the crowds are amazed. They say, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel, which isn't true. What they mean is, we saw this miracle, it's our miracle, therefore it's the best one ever. They're amazed. They say, we saw the best miracle ever. A little bit shallow, maybe even a lot shallow, but that's what they say. The second response is far worse. The Pharisees, who are supposed to be the leaders of Israel, say, something happened all right, but it wasn't good. It was a satanic trick. The devil empowered him to do this. Whichever response you look at, it doesn't seem that either group really believed in Christ. They ignored, they misread the sign. They denied His goodness. What did Jesus do? It says in the next verse that He simply continued His work. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When Jesus heals the blind men, He shows His tenderness. But here, brothers and sisters, He shows His toughness. When He is vilified and misconstrued, He continues on with His work, preaching, teaching, and healing. I love the tenacity of Jesus, that resolve, that inexorable commitment to His mission. Jesus sounds to me often like He belongs in that group that sees somebody fall down or smack their head against a wall or a stone and say, "No blood? You're okay." I mean, Jesus was a carpenter who hung out with fishermen. At the start of His ministry, He fasted for 40 days. Then things really got tough. He feels to me like one of those people, you know, who gets a broken finger in the first quarter of the football game, gets knocked out in the second quarter, and comes back to play a really great fourth quarter. Jesus was tough. When no one followed Him, when no one understood, when He was vilified, He said, I'm going to keep on moving. And in this, Jesus is our model as well. He's our hope. Because He kept on going, He saves us. But as surely as His tenderness, His mercy, leads us to salvation, so also His toughness, His resolve to keep going leads to our salvation. We need both, and He is a model of both. Some people need to watch the tenderness of Jesus and learn to be tender. And others need to behold the toughness of Jesus and say, no one with me, everyone criticizing me, I know it's God's will. And I'm going to keep on going because it is His will, even if it be alone. Sometimes when I teach people about how to teach the Bible, I say, teaching is not like speed skating. You don't gather all the material you can and just disgorge it. and have people watch how far and fast you can go disseminating information. It's more like ice dancing. You kind of take your partner with you. You move slowly. You say, I can go fast, but I want to go with you. I may be a great dancer, the ice dancer says, but I want to dance with you. And I'll dance in a way that makes you feel good. I tell my students they're ice dancers, not ice speed skaters. But the truth is, Jesus was both. Sometimes he could just say, you know what? I'm just going to go as hard as I need to go to the end of the line. But with us, he's an ice dancer. He says, come on along. I know your faith is imperfect. I know you call me Lord one minute and disregard my commands the next. I know that some of you are tough and don't want to be tender, and others are tender and don't want to be tough. I know you need both. But I'll take you along with me. He's the healer. He's the light of the world. He gives sight to the blind. He always completes his work in us, even if he has to slow way down. He'll take us where we need to go if we trust in him. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would take our confession that you are merciful, that you are able, that you are Lord, and live it out. And Lord, when we fail to live it out, we thank you that you will be patient with us. Continue to forgive us. Take us where we need to go. Lord, you deserve our trust, and we offer it to you as the light of the world. Even now, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.